So this testimony came across my desk. Maybe some of you saw it, and this is what it was written. I was visiting my son and daughter-in-law last night when I asked if I could borrow a newspaper. This is the 21st century, old man, my son said. We don't waste money on newspapers. Here, you can borrow my iPad. Well, I can tell you, that fly never knew what hit it. I thought it was kind of cute. I think it's kind of cute because we have these stories about the destruction of something valuable in pursuit of something even more valuable. And I think we create those stories because the concept of absolute sacrifice is so difficult for us. But these stories don't really help in the end. At least that story, even though I got a kick out of it and the idea of it, it didn't help me preach what I'm going to talk about this morning, because as I think about it, I don't think I really believe what the Bible says here. And because I don't believe it, it makes it very difficult to preach on it. Now, don't get me wrong. What I believe is that what I'm going to say is the inspired word of God. And I believe that it's the truth. And I would go and sign on the bottom line that what Jesus says here is absolutely right. The problem is, though I believe it here, my life doesn't reflect that belief. As I look at my life, and as I suspect, if you looked at my life, not even very closely, but just a cursory glance, you'd say, well, Jones doesn't really believe this. I mean, he might say it, but look at this, and look at that, and look at the other thing. He doesn't really believe it because he doesn't really live it out. Now, you might think that that's kind of risky for a preacher to confess, but it's not risky. And it's not risky for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's not risky because it's obvious. As we read the passage, you'll see, oh, Jones doesn't line up very well with this. But the reason it's secondly not risky is because I'll bet if we look at all of our lives, we'd see that all of us require some strengthening by the Holy Spirit to show that we really do believe this because our life reflects it. And so let's take a look and see this incredibly challenging passage of Scripture. But let's ask the Holy Spirit to come and speak to our hearts in a way that these don't just become words to us that we've heard 1,000 times before, but they actually become the living Word of God to shape us and form us and transform us and to cut out the garbage and to bring in the good. So let's perhaps ask Holy Spirit, come and just help us to hear the words of Christ in a different light. You'll remember that last week we saw that Peter had given the good confession. Jesus warns, watch out for the leaven, the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers. And the false teaching was what the Messiah looks like. And Peter had given the good confession, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Peter. Flesh and blood didn't give this to you. This has been revealed to you by our Father in heaven. And now I say to you that your name is Peter, the rock. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not persevere against it. And now Jesus begins to define what this messiahship means. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. Those were the rulers of Israel. That's the Sanhedrin that he's talking about. And that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This should never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they've done. Truly I tell you that some who are standing will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in all of his glory. The whole thing begins by talking about the life that is brought to all of us through the death of Jesus. God had said, yes, I'm revealing to Peter that you are, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But now Peter has done exactly what Jesus warns him not to do. He says, watch out for the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Watch out for who they say the Messiah is. Watch out for what they say the kingdom's going to be like. And what we have in this passage is Peter can't stand what Jesus is saying about what the Messiah is like. And so he comes and he rebukes Jesus because the Messiahship of Jesus doesn't look anything like the Messiahship or the Savior or the King that Peter had come to believe was going to occur because of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the milieu of the teaching of Israel at the time. And Jesus is trying to say, you need to understand, I'm a different kind of Messiah. I must go up to Jerusalem. And I must suffer and I must die. Why does he say must? I'll tell you why. It's because what Jesus is saying is, this is the plan of God. And if our sins are going to be washed away, if it really is true that we can sing these songs about this glorious day where we will be forever changed, Jesus said, if that's going to happen, I must go up to Jerusalem. I must be put into the hands of the leadership. I must suffer. And in that little phrase there, what Jesus is doing, he's looking back to the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and the servant song, especially Isaiah 53. And you remember those passages where Jesus talks about the iniquities of us all being laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And all of that suffering that is prophesied by Isaiah is conjured up in Peter's mind, and it should be in our minds. And then he says, I'm going to suffer, but not only going to suffer, but I am going to be killed. Because what you need to understand is I'm not a king who establishes his kingdom by taking the life of my enemies. I'm a king who establishes his kingdom by giving up my life for my enemies. This is so shocking to Peter. It's so horrific that he doesn't even hear the words about the resurrection. All he hears is Jesus saying, I'm going to go, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. And he just begins to take Christ and he begins to correct him. He says, no, Lord, this should never happen to you. This absolutely will not happen. He corrects the one he's just said is king. The one he just said is the Son of God, has this special relationship. And he does to correct him because he's saying, no, you're wrong. You've got your idea of messiahship all messed up. This isn't how it's going to be, Jesus. And at first, I'm a little shocked at that. I mean, who does Peter think he is telling Jesus how things are going to be? But then I realize that I'm just as guilty. How often it is that I dare to rebuke Jesus in my life? I mean, I might not say it in very strong words, although I suppose sometimes I do. But very often when God doesn't act in the way that I think that God should act, or God's timing is different than the timing that I think, or God doesn't show up in exactly the way that I think he should show up, how often do I find myself in disagreement with God and throwing up my hands or maybe even sometimes shaking my fist? How often in my heart do I find myself rebuking God because my life isn't working out how I figured my life should work out? And I turn to God and I say, no, God, this isn't how it should be. This isn't how I imagined life was going to be in you. You've got it all wrong. And I think Peter carries what many of us carry in our hearts. Now, you need to understand that Peter was motivated by his love for Jesus. I suppose there was a little bit of selfishness in there, that he was maybe afraid that he'd hooked his life to the wrong star and that he thought that Jesus was going to be this king and he was going to be his right hand and everything was going to be good, and now Jesus is talking about death. And there's maybe a little bit of self-preservation or self-embarrassment or whatever in there. But mostly as we look into this passage, we see that Peter responds because he's horrified. He wants something different for his friends. His love for Jesus, his care for Jesus, causes him to try and stand up for him and say, hey, I'm your friend and I'm not going to let this happen. And we see that he acts that out. So we're going to see that in a few weeks' time, right? With the old servant and all that stuff, the knife. But Jesus has got a different kind of friendship in mind. Not only is Jesus a different kind of Messiah than what Peter had, but Jesus is a different kind of a friend. Peter says these words, motivated by love, and Jesus says to him what? He says, get behind me, Satan. You've become a stumbling block for me. You're Peter the rock, all right, but now instead of being something good, you've become a stone that I slip on. You've become a stone that wants to trip me up. You've become a stone that wants to lead me in a different direction. You've become a stumbling block for me. Why? Because Peter was bringing in this false understanding of what the Messiah, the King of God's kingdom, was going to look like. But worse than that, he was going all the way back to Matthew chapter 4. Remember that? When we saw Jesus in the wilderness and Satan comes. And what does he tempt to Jesus? He tempted Jesus. Jesus, establish your kingdom with power. Jump from this pinnacle. Turn these rocks into bread. If you'll do these acts of power, if you'll really wow everybody, then your kingdom's going to be established. And what's going on here is that Peter is using that same theology. Bad theology, wrong theology. Establish your kingdom by power, Jesus. The power of the sword, the power of revolt, the power of standing up against the enemy. And he's tying into that same temptation. You know, this little interchange between Jesus and Peter got me thinking about friendship. It's not the main point of this passage, but it's one of the things that the Spirit strongly stirred in my heart. Because I began to ask myself, how often am I a friend like Peter was a friend? How often am I tempted to be a stumbling block to the people I care about? How often do I give counsel, am I tempted to give counsel, that has in mind the things of earth and not the things of heaven? How often when somebody's in some kind of a struggle with their employer or this or that or the government, how often am I tempted to say, you know what, you need to power up. You need to not let people treat you that way. You don't need to take that. You need to stand up. You need to do this or do that. How often when somebody's pouring out their heart to us, are we tempted to say, you know what, you don't kind of need that kind of grief in your marriage. You don't need to be in a place where you don't want to go home, or where it's dry, where it's dead, where the person doesn't take you. You don't need that kind of stuff. Why don't you just walk away from it? How often am I tempted to do that? How often am I tempted to encourage people to view other people in ways that are not godly, to dismiss them as not unimportant? Ah, who cares what they think? The guy's an idiot. How often have I found myself saying that to a friend of mine? That's friendship like Peter. I suppose in my heart the motivation is right, and I want what's best for them, and I care about them, and I'm ticked off that they're being mistreated or whatever it is, but it is not godly friendship. Jesus shows true friendship. Get behind me, Satan. You've become a stumbling block to me. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must die. You see, godly friendship doesn't go with the wisdom of the world and the ways of the world in any way that we might think. No, godly friendship stands on the truth of God's word and how it is, even if it's a cost to people that we love. And godly friendship says tough things. I don't think that Jesus was thrilled that he said to Peter, who is this good friend? You remember that Peter, James, and John, they were Jesus' peeps. They were his homies. They're the guys that were in tight with him, right? I don't think Jesus really excited about looking into his eyes and saying, get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block to me. But godly friendship says tough things when they need to be said. Amen. You know, when I think back on my life, some of the big turning points in my life have been when people who care about me, who love me, who are my friends, say things to me that I don't want to hear. Tell me that my thinking's wrong. Tell me my reaction is inadequate. Tell me that the direction I'm going isn't right. Tell me that they're fed up with listening to me whine or whatever the thing is. There are different times in life when people who are friends have come and spoken difficult words to me. And I'm not saying that I always respond with, oh, wow, thank you very much for doing that. Let me buy you a pizza. Sometimes it takes a little while. But they're good friends. They're godly friends. And Jesus demonstrates a different kind of friendship here. It's not the main point of the passage, but I think it's something that we need to think about. Godly friends stand on God's word and speak sometimes difficult words in love to people that they care about. Well, Jesus puts out this different kind of messiahship and friendship, and he says, look, you need to understand, if sin in people's life is going to be dealt with, if the sin is really going to be washed away, that has to be atoned for. That has to be paid for. I'm going to give my life so that people can live in freedom, so that people can have their sin washed away. Big sin, little sin, in-between sin, whatever sin, all of these things, so that Alan Jones can sing this song, I am free, I'll never be the same ever again, and rejoice and just kind of just tears rolling out of our eyes because this is reality. If that's going to happen, I got to die. But what he says next is a part that I really have a hard time believing in terms of what my life testimony is. As he goes on not just to talk about the life that's brought about by his own death, but Jesus goes on to talk about the life that's brought about by our death. Whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants, there's a choice there. Whoever wants to be my disciple, my follower, must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life, they lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their souls? This is the life that's brought about by our death. Now, here's what we need to understand, and here's the tough part. Jesus is very serious about this call to death. He really means it, and he really means it for every single one of us. These words aren't just for the super saints. These words aren't just, you know, for the Mother Teresa's of the world that we look upon them and we say, wow, look at those spiritual giants. Somebody should write a book about them. Can you imagine what that's like? Hey, kids, look over here at Frank. Look over here at Sally. Look at how they've given up their life. Isn't this amazing? No. It's not just for super saints. When Jesus says this, he's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about every single person that says, I want to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Jesus says, you want to follow me? That's awesome. That's great. Let me tell you what it's going to cost. It's going to cost you your life. It's going to mean that you're going to pick up an instrument of death and you are going to carry it. It means that you're going to have to say goodbye to a whole bunch of things, Alan, that you don't want to say goodbye to. It means that you're going to die to self. How? By saying goodbye to self-promotion. By all of a sudden, our life's going to be committed, not to living our life so that people can say, hey, what a great guy you are. No, instead, people are going to say, what a great guy Jesus is. And my whole life is going to be about not people thinking that I'm wonderful, but thinking that Jesus is wonderful. That's the commitment of the whole life. It means, Jesus said, you need to say goodbye to self-interest. You need to say goodbye to the desire to live without sacrifice. Who wants to just really sign up and say, you know what, I want my life to be all about sacrifice? No. We want our life to be nice. And Jesus says, you want to follow me? You've got all kinds of self-interest, Alan. And if you want to follow me, you've got to say goodbye to self-interest and hello to sacrifice. To die to oneself, we need to say goodbye to self-preservation. It might be that we come into the dying where it literally means that our life is given up for the Lord. Tens of thousands of our brothers and sisters around the world, it literally means that. But certainly it will mean for us the things of our life that we want to preserve. My dreams for my life and how I want my life to unfold. What I want to see happen in my life. How I think my life should look. Jesus says, you know what? You are going to have to say goodbye to the dreams that you have because I've got some different dreams for you. And that is what you are saying yes to. You want to preserve your time. You want to preserve your energy. You want to preserve your life in this way and expend it in ways that you want. You know what? You got to say goodbye to preserving your time and your energy for yourself. Because you're going to die to yourself. And this whole thing of self-preservation, say goodbye. Because that's not what it's about. You're going to have to say goodbye to self-complacency. It's a tough one for me. Because it's so easy to become complacent in my life. It's so easy for me to float along just enjoying the good things that God has brought in. And don't get me wrong, God wants us to enjoy the good things, the blessing he puts in our life. He gives us this beautiful day, and he gives us family, and he gives us friends. And he says, you know what, you go out there and you have a barbecue this afternoon, and you enjoy nature, and you enjoy friendship, and you enjoy all of that. You do all of that stuff. Well, you can't because you've got to be here decorating for VBS, but the rest of us are going to do that stuff. It's so easy for us to just sort of, for me to float along, but I'm going to tell you something. There's nothing like death that makes us focus our attention and not be complacent. Some of you know that a few years ago, we were involved in a head-on collision. The Hams and us, we were down. I was speaking at a marriage retreat. We were coming back. Impaired driver on the highway comes in. Boom, head-on collision. He dies. I thought I was going to die. I don't know if you've looked death in the eye. Where you think, wow, this is it. But an amazing thing happens. Everything becomes very clear. You are not complacent. Believe me, you're not complacent. And it seems like all of life goes into slow-mo, and you can somehow see every detail that happens around, and you are so aware of everything that happens. You're so aware of this guy coming into the wrong lane. You're so aware of your friend reaching and hitting the brake. You're so aware of putting your leg up. You're so aware of the tree slowing down. You're so aware of every thought in your mind. Our son was hundreds of miles away, but you're so aware. My kid, what's going to happen to my kid? My wife, what's going to happen to my wife? And then you hear this smack. And this bang, and you can't breathe, and you think you're done, and you say, Jesus, don't let me die. Why? Because I've got all these people I love. What's going to happen to my kid? There's nothing like death to end complacency. And Jesus is saying, you need to die to complacency. You need to be aware of life that is going on around you. You need to understand and be focused on what I'm called you to do and the things that are important in your life, because you're dead. Now you follow me, you need to get rid of self-complacency. You need to say goodbye to self-will. We all have our will. We all want to do what we want to do, how we want to do it, when we want to do it. All of us are like that. But we say yes to Jesus. We say goodbye to self-will and hello to obedience. Every one of us, every day, in every relationship, in every circumstance. That is not an easy teaching. We need to say goodbye to a whole bunch of stuff. And we need to say hello to a whole pile of other things. If I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, then I need to learn to say hello to serving. To serving when I don't feel like it, to serving people I don't feel like serving, at times I don't feel like doing it, in ways that I don't feel like doing it. I need to say hello to it because I'm dead and Jesus is alive and we serve. That's what we do. Jesus wasn't real happy on the day he got saved. You remember that? I mean, we all think about, yeah, Jesus loves us so much he's willing to die for us. Yeah, he was willing to die for us, but he wasn't thrilled. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Don't make me do this. Is there not another way? And we stand, we say, Father, I don't want to do this. I don't even like this guy. And you're calling me to serve him. And it's really, really inconvenient because I've got A through Z I've got to get done. And now I've got to do this. We need to say hello to living generously. And right away we think about money and yeah, that's included. But I'm talking about saying hello to a generous life. I'm talking about we need to say hello to being generous with our forgiveness. I'm talking about we need to be generous with our embraces. We need to be generous with our laughter. We need to be generous with our tears when we're sitting with those who suffer. We need to say hello to living a life that is marked by generosity. Because that's the life of Jesus, a generous life, one that gives it all away. We need to say hello to meeting each other's needs. We need to say hello to giving up Christian liberties for the sake of other people. That's tough. Because there's all kinds of things in life that as a Christian, yeah, we can do it. We can act a certain way. We can say certain things. We can respond certain ways. And yeah, we can still be called Christians. But sometimes, Jesus says, Jones, I understand that you can do that, but in this case, you can't. You give it up because that's going to hurt this other person. You give it up because that's going to be poor witness for this other person. You give it up because that's going to make it tougher for this other person instead of too tough for you. You need to give up our liberties sometimes. And we need to say hello to persecution. That might be that you sit alone. It might be you stand alone in your friendship group. It might be at work you stand up and it might cost you your job. I don't know what that exactly means. But what I know is that we need to say hello to a willingness to stand and suffer for the name of Jesus. And we need to be willing to submit to other people. Even when they're wrong. Which in my case is every time we disagree. We need to learn to say hello to submission. To bite our tongue, to say okay, to go along. There's things we need to say goodbye to, and there's things we need to say hello to, and these things need to mark our life. If we really believe what the Word of God says, we got to pick up these instruments of death and live them out. This is serious stuff. And it's hard. It's hard to understand sometimes, and it's even more difficult to do. But I was helped when I was trying to figure, okay, well, what does that mean? How do you put this on the, like, I was helped, you'll be surprised, and I was helped by Tom Wright, who in his commentary on Matthew wrote this, and it was just an image that helped me talk about this total commitment that our last song just sang about, All for Jesus, right? It helped me understand it. This is what he wrote. There are to be no half measures on this journey. We lose everything, but we gain everything. Here he goes. It's like learning to swim. If you keep your foot on the bottom of the pool, you'll never work out how to do it. What's the use of keeping your feet on the bottom when the water gets too deep? You have the choice. Swim or drown. Apparent safety, walking on the bottom, isn't an option any longer. Man, how tempting it is to live my Christian life with one foot on the bottom. One foot on the bottom when it comes to my finances and how I run them and how I look at them and what I think about them. One foot on the bottom when it deals with how I spend my time. One foot on the bottom, not quite completely committed to Jesus. You know, I just want to keep some time for myself. One foot on the bottom when it comes to my dreams and my goals. One foot on the bottom when it comes to my relationships and who I'm in relationship with and how I am with forgiveness and how I am in living out those relationships. How easy it is for me to stand with one foot on the bottom of the pool. Yeah, I'm in here. I'm swimming for Jesus. I'm in this Christian life. But I got this one foot on the bottom here. I've got this backup plan that if I get really ticked off, I'm going to act a whole lot more like my dad on earth than my father in heaven. Not that he's a bad guy. He's a great guy. But it's just not always that way. How easy and tempting for me to keep one foot on the bottom of the pool. But the problem is, when I keep one foot on the bottom of the pool, I will never experience salvation and God's faithfulness in all of His glory. When I keep one foot on the bottom of that pool, my Christian life is boring. And my kids see it, and my grandkids see it, and my neighbors see it, and my workmates see it, and they look at this tepid life where you can only get into life where you paddle around up in your waist because you've got to keep one foot on the bottom, and they say, who in the world wants that? I mean, that is a life of Christ. It is so boring. There's nothing, and we will never experience the thrill of God meeting our needs, taking us places we never expected, doing things through us that just are like, whoa, I didn't do that. That's all akin. We will never experience that if we keep one foot on the bottom of the pool. We will never know what it is to jump into this raging river that sweeps us along. That is the power of the God in the Christian life that just sweeps us up. And we're in danger of smashing our head and hurting our knee and losing our breath. We're in danger of all this thing, and it's totally out of control because we can't swim in that. God's just carrying us along. But it is the thrill of a lifetime. When people look and say, wow, that guy's got guts. Why does he have guts? Because he jumped in and his feet are on the bottom of the pool. We will never know that thrill when we stay in the paddling part. But not only will we not know that thrill if we don't jump in 100%. But as we walk along the bottom, you know, the water gets deep. Life gets tough sometimes. We face difficulties and challenges and heartache and hard things. And as we try to walk through deep water, walking on the bottom in the ways of the world and thinking of the world, we drown. We drown. You see, Jesus is very serious. And this is why I think, man, I don't know if I really believe this. Because too much of my life, I got one foot on the bottom. And you know those areas in my life because you know me well, and I know those areas. And Jesus shakes his head. I says, Alan, you chose to follow me. It means you pick up the cross. You say goodbye to a whole bunch of junk. You say hello to a whole bunch of toughness at times. But you have the thrill of rushing waters and the thrill of knowing my salvation. You see, that's why we do this. Why would I live my life without my toes touching the bottom? Because of the rewards of my death. The kingdom life. Verse 27, 28, the day is coming when the Son of Man is going to return in all of his glory. And we'll be rewarded for what we've done. We'll be rewarded for this life we lead. We'll be rewarded for whether we jump in or paddle around. You know, a friend of mine, John Nicholson, is a preacher in Calgary. At the bottom of his email, you know how you can put those tags on all your emails. And he has a quote in there by Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, probably a lot of you know his name. He was a missionary to Ecuador back in the 50s, I think it was, to the Ohlone Indians. He was martyred. He was, you know, made friends with the guy, and that guy led him into trouble. They killed him, and his wife actually kept ministering to that tribe, and they came to Christ. And Jim Elliot's journals have been published. And there's a quote that's often quoted most of Jim Elliot's, and this is what it says. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Really, he was quoting a 17th century British bishop, but we'll let the Yanks have something, and they can think he said it. Do you understand what he's saying? The world says it's foolish to do this. You got to be nuts to say goodbye to all those things which we're just drawn to. You got to be crazy. But Jim Elliot says, no, no, no. We're just giving up what we can't keep anyhow. But what we get, nothing can snatch away. It's a question of faith, really. Do I really believe this? If I really believe it, it shows up in my life. So for me, this passage of Scripture, you know, I've been puzzling three questions in the last half of this week. And I just want to put them out to you because I invite you to puzzle through the same three questions. First question, do my friends tempt me? Are my friends like Peter, that they love me and they curve me as such that sometimes they give me advice which is self-preserving life instead of self-giving life? As I listen to my friends pour out their support of me and their love for me and their words to me, are they the words of the kingdom? I mean, they got great intentions. Are they the words of the kingdom? More importantly, am I a stumbling block to my friends? Or am I a truth teller? As I interact with people that I care about and that I love and that I'm invested with, do I tell them what I think, you know, would make it easy for them and comfortable and worldly wisdom? Or do I stand up and say the truth? No, no, that is not a kingdom attitude. You need to change. Do I care enough about them to speak the truth? Am I that kind of a friend? Because it's risky. They might tell me to drop dead. Third question. Most important of all, is my foot on the bottom of the pool? And the answer is yes. Next question. Where are the places of my life where my foot's on the bottom of the pool? where I'm hanging in, where I'm just sort of hedging my bets, where I'm paddling around in this Christianity stuff instead of diving into a raging torrent that's going to take me who knows where? And do I trust Jesus enough to jump in? These are hard questions for me. This passage confronts me with my hypocrisy. Don't mean to do it, don't want to do it. That's tough stuff. I invite you to ask those questions. Let's pray. Lord, this is a man, oh Lord, tough stuff. Very tough stuff. And even when we commit to sort of the general principles, when it comes down to the nitty-gritty of daily life, decisions we make, advice we give, responses that we hand out, dealings that we have, attitudes that we hold. For me, Lord, it's so often it's after the fact that I realize, oh man, that wasn't much like Jesus. But Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give us the vision of Christ, the vision of that cross, and to understand what it is. And then help us, Lord, to form the intention to, yeah, I'm going to jump in to the deep end. I'm going to jump into the raging torrent. I'm going to say goodbye to the stuff that comes by me naturally, and I'm going to say hello to a whole bunch of things which I need you, Holy Spirit, to empower me for. And I'm going to say yes to be the kind of friend that Jesus was, a truth speaker, full of compassion and love, but a truth speaker. Help us, God, to form that intention, and then show us the way, moment by moment. Holy Spirit, you, if we have our ears attuned to you, if we will still our hearts and listen for a moment through your word and through your spirit in our heart and the wisdom of the body, you will speak to us, you will lead us. Help us, God. Because we believe that Jesus gave up his life so that we could sing the song about a happy day and how we will never be the same. And we want it to be true. We don't want to be the same. We want to live all for you, Jesus. So Holy Spirit, fall upon us and empower us to do that. For the sake of Christ's glory, we pray in his name. Amen.